Oh, hallelujah. Oh, bless your holy name, Lord. Oh, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to minister on the Feast of Tabernacles. It is such a precious, precious truth to know your heart in these things, O my Lord. Romona aria sicutumaria sicutuma orintai. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that I have prepared for them that love me. But I do say unto those that have given their heart wholly unto me, that you shall know, that you shall see, that you shall understand the things that I have prepared for you. Because I have now come down in that teaching harvest rain to instruct my people and to show them the way wherein they should walk, wherein I shall fill them with all the fullness of the Godhead. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is, my friends. It's the Feast of Fullness. It's the Feast of Harvests of the Ingathering. You know, when I first woke up this morning, the Lord was talking to me about tabernacles. I felt He gave me a revelation which I can't just share immediately. I have to work up to it a bit. I'm going to share something that would give you an idea of what tabernacles is all about if you don't understand much about it. In these last days, Tony and I have been teaching on the Feast of Passover, which is our born-again experience and is typified by the blood. And the part of us that is dealt with at Passover is, what? The Spirit. The Spirit is quickened and made alive at Passover. We are spirit, soul, and body. Then we come to Pentecost, and what was dealt with there? Our soul is being dealt with. Pentecost is typified by the voice, hearing the voice of the Lord. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is typified by the glory of God. And we need to understand what glory is so that we will understand what God wants to do. And what part of us is there left to deal with? There's just the body. The body? I thought when life is over and we bury our body and go to heaven, it's all over for the body. Well, that is certainly how it has been for a long time. But there is a day, and it is, I believe, this day, the end of the age, and the beginning of that thousand-year millennial reign of the kingdom of God. There is a day of resurrection before the end of the 1,000 years. The church pays little or no attention to this. It's a truth that has been pushed into a corner and has got dusty. Believers never talk about the resurrection of the righteous before the general resurrection at the end of the millennium. So this has to do with tabernacles. It's the time when the body is going to be dealt with. We're not simply talking about resurrection. There are some who are living who will not die. They will be changed. Hallelujah. When I awoke up this morning, the Lord began to deal with my heart, and He asked me a question. I know that every time He asks a question, He doesn't want an answer from me. He wants to tell me something. And this question came as a result of something a brother had said to me yesterday. We were having an informal visit with some friends here, and one brother said, "Oh, I am so longing for that day, when the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled and we all come into the fullness of God." My response was, "The way I have felt in the Lord is that we are in the season of tabernacles. I didn't feel that the Lord was going to gather all His remnant from all over the world and put them all in one place or do anything with them all at the same time." The brother said, "I think He is. I think He's going to have a certain specific day. You will wake up some morning, and that day will be the Feast of Tabernacles, and you will come into the fullness of God." I said, "Okay, you have a right to see it that way. I have no argument with you." But when I woke up this morning, this question was moving in the walls of my spirit, and I knew God wanted to say something about it. The question was, do we wait yet for a specific day for you to manifest yourself in fullness? This is what He said to me. "What my people have not seen is that the way into the holiest of all has been opened unto them since my passion on the cross." I'll stop there for a minute. We all understand that the pattern of the temple is the pattern of the feasts. The outer court is the pattern of the Feast of Passover, our salvation. The holy place is the pattern of Pentecost, our anointing. And the holiest of all, where the mercy seat resided, is the pattern of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the fullness of the Spirit. So the first thing that the Lord told me was, what my people have not seen is that the way into the holiest of all has been opened unto them since my passion at the cross. I have proof for that. I can confirm that because the other realms do not speak of a curtain being torn aside between Passover and Pentecost. But this place of the holiest of all, the people could not enter in there. Only the high priest, Jesus, was allowed to enter. Jesus could enter there. And the other place the priest could enter in was the holy place, while the people were in the outer court. But the people could not go into the holiest of all. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The curtain, which I understand was 40 feet high. How high do you suppose this room is? About 10? Well, try multiplying that by 4. I also have read that it was at least a foot thick and woven with metallic threads of gold and silver. You can't just tear a curtain like that. 40 feet high and over a foot thick from top to bottom? It was torn by a heavenly hand using heavenly golden scissors. I'm thinking that the priests didn't like the idea that this place, which was sanctified, could now be open for other priests to look at and for the people to behold and to go in. History records that a number of times the priests tried to repair the curtain and sew it back together. It didn't work. They came the next morning and they found it torn open again. So Jesus opened the way into the holiest of all, but we didn't know it, because we hadn't gone in there. We have been led to believe that it is still closed to us. The next word the Lord said to me was, yet the timing of my Father's plan was such that men gave lip service only to the veil that was rent, making that realm available unto my own. They would say, oh yes, we know we can go boldly unto the throne of grace, looking for mercy in time of need. And we would praise the Lord and would be told that we were going into the holiest of holies in our worship. It was lip service. We haven't been there yet, but it's open. And he doesn't have to wait for a particular day to open it. It is open. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You are not waiting for a day. You are waiting for your full preparation. Then he showed me that we were on the potter's wheel, and that we were not going anywhere until the vessel was prepared. He could take that vessel in that state of greenware, where it needs to have some more heat applied, where it is still very fragile. It has known some heat, but it hasn't yet been made strong. You could put something in the vessel and try to carry it, and it could likely fall apart from the strain. The Lord is not going to bring us into the holiest of all until he has finished the work on the potter's wheel that he is doing. We are going to be fired sufficiently so that we will be stable, balanced, settled, established, secure in him, and not easily moved, so the soul is yielded to the Spirit. This is necessary so that he can trust us that we won't fall apart. It doesn't mean that we will be able to handle the fullness of the Spirit. He told me further, when the vessel has been prepared on the wheel and is made fit for my use, shall I not fill it with the choicest wine to pour out, even that wine that I have brought forth last, when all the other wines have failed and men look for the new wine? I'll go back to the marriage at Cana of Galilee. The first miracle Jesus did was turning the water into wine at the marriage there. All the regular ordinary wine made by man had run out, and they needed some new wine. I'm sure the wine that Jesus made was far superior to any wine they had ever had before. They said that it was. And then he said, I have saved the best wine until the last. So we earthen vessels on the potter's wheel are being perfected so that we can carry the choicest wine, the wine that he is making, the wine that he is giving. This is not just the common wine that men make, it is the wine that Jesus makes. As I was waiting before the Lord, he showed me that as he turned water into wine, that is what he is going to do in us. Water may be either positive or negative. On the negative side, it speaks of the soul, as when David said, "All the waves and billows have gone over my soul." In the positive side, it can be the washing of water by the Word. And the Lord speaks of His Spirit as living waters flowing out of our innermost being. So when the Lord said, "I'm going to change water into wine," He's going to change all that soulish element in us to His element of Spirit with its bubbling and effervescent life. Wine has come to a place of stability. It starts out as grape juice, and it is fermented and the dregs removed from time to time. That's what's been happening in our lives. He has been removing the dregs and pouring us from vessel to vessel until the wine is stable and will no longer ferment. It is going to stay in that condition and not change. It is, as it were, preserved. He's doing that in us so that we be no longer unstable, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we will be established and settled, and He can trust us. He can trust us not to do despite to that full measure of Spirit that He is going to give, to that superior wine that He is going to put in us. Hallelujah. I'll say that part again. You are not waiting for a day. You are waiting for your full preparation. When the vessel has been prepared on the wheel and has been made fit for my use, shall I not fill it with the choicest wine to pour out, even that wine that I have brought forth at the last, when all the other wine has failed and men look for the new wine? Yea, the season of tabernacles is upon thee. But because I come unto you in secret, you will not need to look for a day or an hour. Did you know that tabernacles is coming in secret? I think we should look at that for a minute. It's in John 7 and verse 6. This verse tells us of the secret appearing of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord was walking out something there to teach us of His appearing at tabernacles in this day. In verse 2 to 10, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly." They're mocking him here. "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Remember that at the marriage supper he had said the same thing when his mother came to him and told him, "They're out of wine. Can't you do something?" And he said, "Woman, my time is not yet come." And yet it was shortly made known to him by the Father that his time had come to be shown forth. So now he tells them, "I'm not coming. You go up. My time is not yet come." Yet he came. But he came in secret, and that is very important. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He shall know about tabernacles." If you want to know about tabernacles, just obey the Lord. He'll teach you, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And if you're not too sure about the things that I am saying to you tonight, if you want to know true doctrine, ask your Father about it. If you're a willing child, He will teach you. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Down further in verse 33, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me? And where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So he had rivers of living water to give. And I would say that in Pentecost we have only had a few small streams, but he has for us rivers of living waters, rivers of life to walk in, such rivers that they are going to change our mortal bodies to be like unto his glorious body. Hallelujah! Glory to Jesus. I'll proceed again with the prophecy. I will say again that the season of tabernacles is upon you. But because I come unto you in secret, you will not need to look for a day or an hour. I shall arise in each vessel and fill it as it is emptied and yielded before me. Now, what were the requirements for entering into the feasts of the Lord? In Passover, there was no criterion. Nothing was required of you to receive Passover, except that you had a heart that was longing for the Lord and would respond to the call of the Spirit. Then you could enter into the feasts of Passover and be born again. And at Pentecost, the only requirement was that you had received Passover, that the blood had been applied to your heart. You didn't have to be so-and-so good or holy. I remember when someone told me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I thought, well, that would be nice. And I'm sure that I'm not good enough, but I'm sure that when I'm good enough, rather, the Lord will give it to me. But that is not a requirement of Pentecost, to be good enough. In fact, you can never be good enough to warrant anything from our Father. It is his good and precious gift that he gives to us. What then is the requirement of tabernacles? Is there any? I believe there is. And this is the requirement, that your vessel be empty. Empty of self, so that he can fill it with himself, with his wine. Empty and yielded before him. Do you think that is a reasonable criterion? If he should fill a vessel that is still operating in self, it couldn't ever be filled, because it would still be part the Lord and part self, and we'd still be in Pentecost. I shall arise in each vessel and fill it as it is empty and yielded before me, I heard the Lord say. In the previous feast there were no requirements, but in this last great feast it is required that a vessel be emptied and finished upon the wheel of its processing before it shall be filled. This shows the timing for my first fruits, and I am the preparer of them, and I shall do all that is necessary to perfect that which concerns those that are called in my plan and purpose for this day. We might think, I don't think I'm going to be ready. Well, who is making you ready? He is the preparer of his vessel. He is the master potter that put you on the wheel. He is the potter, and we are the clay. We can trust the potter to know exactly what the clay needs. He told me, I am the preparer of them, and I shall do all that is necessary to perfect that which concerns those that are called in my plan and purpose for this day. Look for a daily arising of my Spirit in your lives, until you shall be full. Look for a daily arising of my Spirit in your lives, until you shall be full. Would you like that? This is the word the Lord gave me this morning. I hope you can receive it and won't be just looking for a day. You'll be looking that you might be empty and yielded, so the Lord may fill you as he desires, for you are a willing vessel. There is something else I need to share with you. What we are coming into is no small thing. It is absolutely mighty. So the preparation gets pretty fierce sometimes. I want to speak to you about the preparation. Excuse me. I was writing to some friends and sending them each a get well card. They were really suffering and going through things that were bringing them nigh unto death. It was just dreadful. I thought, how come these precious people who are so godly and spiritual, how come, Lord, they are going through these tremendous trials, even facing death, and still they live? I wasn't praying about this. I was just addressing these cards and writing a word to encourage them, and the Lord began to speak to my heart, and I was so surprised at what he said. First, he dropped this word into my heart from John 21:18. Jesus was speaking to Peter. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And where did they carry Peter? They carried him to the cross. He protested, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. And though he consented to the cross, he asked to be crucified upside down. This is the verse the Lord gave me about these ones who were suffering life-threatening conditions. They were walking the way of the cross and would have to face and overcome even the fear of death. The next verse says, This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. I said, Lord, I can't seem to make the connection here. Why are you giving me these verses concerning my friends? He spoke to my heart. The last dying process is a facing of death itself with all its terror to the flesh. This is where my small remnant is now being tested. I had a phone call from a brother in Arkansas. He has a very bad heart condition. He said, Elaine, I just had 4 small strokes last week, and it removed from me the fear of death. It just took it right away. If the Lord is going to bring me into these things in this life, then I don't need to worry. He is in charge of my body. Another brother, who was only in his mid-40s and who worked in construction, suddenly fell seriously ill, and the doctors couldn't tell him what was wrong with him. They said, We're sorry. We cannot help you. You had better get your house in order because you are dying. He was a man of prayer, and one night the Lord spoke to him, You may choose whether you want to stay here or you want to come to me where I am. Do you know what his answer was? I refuse to choose. I refuse to choose. Jesus, I am not my own. I am your purchased possession. You bought me. I belong to you. Am I going to tell you what to do with your property? And God answered him, not a word. Several more days went by, and his condition was the same, and his mother phoned him and began to have a real pity party. Oh, my poor dear, and all that. He stood up straight and said, Mother, stop that. I belong to the Lord. Whatever he wants in my life is okay with me. As soon as those words came out of his mouth, the resurrection life of Jesus went right through him and healed him from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He went back to work the next morning as if nothing had happened. Oh, my word, we are in such a day. Just know that we will face death. And I know a young man mightily used of God, and the Lord tested him on death. We got a phone call from him about 5 years ago, and Monty said, I hate to alarm you and Bill, but I think I'm going to die. You are? You looked okay the last time we saw you. What's wrong? I don't know. I can't say that I'm sick or anything, but the Spirit witnesses to me that I'm going to die. I've told my wife to prepare her heart to let me go. He faced death with all its terror and unknown quantities, and the thought, well, maybe I'll miss what God is doing in this day. After some period of time, and he didn't die, the Lord said to him, You've passed the test. The Lord is doing this not only with older people, but with younger ones too, because the last dying process is the facing of death itself. I personally have faced death. I was dying of leukemia in 1959. I know what it's like to face death, but I also know I would not be the Christian I am today if I hadn't faced death square in the eye and realized that this life doesn't hold very much attraction for me. Houses and lands and the things that are so precious to us fade away into great insignificance when you are facing death. It cuts the line very fine, and all that matters is your spiritual life and your relationship to your Father. I'm glad that I faced death. That experience has served to keep me strong, steadfast, and focused in the Lord. The Lord spoke further to me. This is where my small remnant is now being tested. Some have already suffered this testing and have overcome it, while others are in the throes of it. Tell them to give death no place in their thinking, and to keep their eyes upon the portion for the obedient, even on resurrection life. This is a dying that is originating in me, for it is entirely needful for my small remnant to walk through this, even a dying where they are stripped of every ability to help themselves. They are utterly helpless in my hands, whether it be the body or the things of their natural life. They are dying. Rejoice that I test my own unto the uttermost, for it is my purpose to fill them to the uttermost with myself. Oh, hallelujah. It's time now to continue from where I left off in the 7 feast days of the Feast of Tabernacles. We had covered the Feast of Unity, and now we start the Feast of Joy, which is the 2nd day of the feast. Because of the spiritual drought in the church system, joy is withered away from the sons of men. Hilarity and jokes have replaced the joy of the Holy Spirit. A preacher feels the people are really with him if he can get them laughing at his introductory jokes. True joy is not such. I'm going to quote from Sister Pat Savas, who has had a foretaste of this feast of joy. Here's what she says. After bringing me through layers of total forgiveness and agape love, deeper than I ever knew possible, Father is now doing the same with joy. For a few months, Isaiah chapter 12 has been repeating in my mind, "With joy you shall draw waters from the wells of salvation." About 3 weeks ago, in the middle of the night, I heard, "Do not let anyone rob you of your joy. It's part of your crown." I went back to sleep, and when I awoke in the morning, I thought, "Life's too short not to live it in joy."